wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah was, in biblical terms, barren, which simply means childless, and she was heartbroken. Peninnah purposely provoked Hannah's pain. 1 Samuel 1:17 tells us, can't you just see that happening? You know, I think of the country song, trying to love two women, it's like a ball and chain. Sometime to play. No, I'm going down the wrong road here, you know, because I was going to say trying to love one woman who's like, whoa, wait a minute, that'll lead to divorce too. Maybe I better get back on the topic. Basically, we see Peninnah provoking Hannah and rubbing it in that I can have children and you can't. Well, at Shiloh, where the tabernacle rested, Hannah prayed to God for a child, promising, Lord, if you would just give me a child, I'll dedicate him to you and to your service. Well, God hears Hannah's prayer, and Samuel, which, by the way, David told us very well, means God has heard. The name Samuel, that's what it means, is born, and he's dedicated to God in the tabernacle. And Hannah represents one who simply trusts God and recognizes him as the source of life. She faithfully serves him in prayer and devotion, even when things aren't going her way. Because of her faithfulness, God rewards her with a son named Samuel. We know from our reading that Hannah had promised God that he would give her a son. She would dedicate him to the Lord after weaning him. So she takes him to the tabernacle after weaning him and gives him to God. As a result, again, of her faithfulness, she gets a bonus because God gives her many more children, even though she had previously been unable to have children. You know, and I think the application to all that is nothing short of trust and obedience to Jesus can provide what our heart longs for. The old hymn says it best. Trust. And obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That makes just a pretty simple question to ask. Why then do we work so hard to reject his lordship over our lives? It's a simple thing. Trust him, obey him. Well, yeah, Lord, when I have time. Right now, I want to do it my way. If we would recognize and admit to his lordship in our lives, then we would know true blessing. Give up our own self-rule and allow him to rule through faithfulness to his word. He hasn't left us to wonder what he expects. He has written an all-time, I'm going to grab a copy of the Bible, but it's not down there. I got a songbook right here. My Bible's in my pocket and on my computer, I'm sorry. But you can see here, he's saying, I've written an all-time bestseller. And really, it is. The Bible has outsold any novel or any book ever written. It is an all-time bestseller, and God has written to us so we know what he expects of us. If we read it and we live it, we know the best of what God has in store for us. Well, next, we'll look at a couple of examples of faithfulness that highlight that faith and obedience is an individual thing. And I do have, a comment in the middle of this. When it comes to that, that's not one of my two examples, but just the simple thought that your faith and the decisions you make being your individual decision is something that a parent can't do for you. Faith baptism into Christ, something someone has to choose for themselves. A parent can dedicate a child. Many practice dedication services where they bring a child young, but there's some traditions that follow patterns where they baptize them as babies, and that's not something that can be done for you. It's a decision you have to make. Well, we look at some more examples. We look at Eli. At Shiloh, the priest was Eli. And he had two wonderful little boys by the name of Hophni and Phinehas. And Hophni and Phinehas abused the sacrificial system, committed sexual sins, immoral acts. 1 Samuel 2:12 tells us Eli's sons were wicked and they had no regard for the Lord. Eli, for whatever reason, refused to reprimand his sons, and God judged them all with the death at the hands of the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant was stolen from Shiloh. Even though Eli was faithful to God and served him, his refusal to discipline his sons brought condemnation upon himself. Is it any wonder that the New Testament qualifications for an elder include control of one's family and not having children who are open to the charge of being wild and disobedient? 1 Timothy 3:4 tells us that he's not, a faithful man whose children are not wild and disobedient. The second example we have is Samuel, who replaced Eli as the final judge and prophet of the period of the judges. Samuel walked in faithfulness to God, but his children chose a reckless path, and thus they would not lead God's people either. Scripture does not say that Samuel ignored them, and we don't see that their sin condemned him as well, but I'm sure the rebellion bought him great pain. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 say, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Because of their unworthiness, we read the next verses that Israel rejected Joel and Abijah as their leaders and demanded a king. You can't have an outward appearance of religion. You got to be genuine. It's got to be intrinsic, something that's within you. It's got to be authentic. We've got to live what we believe. And we need to pass it on to our children. No guarantee the children will follow, but we still have that responsibility as parents. You know, raising up a child and saying, well, I'm going to let them decide for themselves. They can figure this out. Oh, no, what a mistake. That's our job. Now, again, we can't control what they become, but we can make sure they're raised up in the way that they should go, is what Scripture commands us. So often, Eli and Samuel loved their children, perhaps too much to discipline them. Is that possible? So often we make the mistake of love in exchange for tolerance. They're not the same. If we truly love someone, we'll tell them the truth, even when it hurts. And likewise, instead of letting them have it their way, we get in their way out of love. You know, the church of the 21st century needs this principle. We need to learn to speak the truth in love instead of tolerating and even celebrating ungodliness in the name of love. Just this morning, seeing some report of some person in our government, and I don't even remember names, and I'm not saying this to shine a light on anybody except saying, well, I'm a Presbyterian minister. But this man, who is now a woman and leading, you know, is holding themselves up as a leader in the church. And when I did a little research on the person, I found that their values are far from anything taught in the Bible. So having that appearance and claiming that religion does not make one godly. Another application I see is in the failure to pass on godliness. I'll just be honest. I didn't have the best example in my father. And I know many young men today don't have fathers who model what being a godly man is all about. Although Eli and Samuel were both godly men, they failed as fathers to pass on a godly lifestyle to their children. Much as this is a direct result of the choices that their children make, but it also speaks of the failure to make disciples in their own family. We need to look to the church, even to the program. We've had programs that we've followed, men's fraternity, trail life, programs that teach young men to be men, and those are good programs, but we need to also see that in our own families, in the responsibility to disciple our own children. Older godly men, the young men maybe of our congregation, need to be teaching, for example. We need discipleship. This is what the church is about. And we're not talking just about a preacher or a teacher who stands up and teaches a group. We're talking about passing that faith on to everybody, to where every one of us have the ability to disciple someone. It might be a child, it might be another adult, but we need to be passing on that faith. And that's what discipleship is. Passing on a lifestyle of faithfulness to the Lord. We've got to break the cycle of ungodliness, and you may be the key. What will you do with your time? I've seen visiting Florida and visiting Arizona at different times, places where my dad have been, where there are entire communities where us old timers like to run off to the land of the sun and forget our families and leave them behind. Let them figure it out on their own. Then they have their little groups and they enjoy their retirement. Is that what we're to do, to run off and pleasure in our senior years? I'm actually thinking that sounds like a good idea, but I'm not sure it's godly. Maybe we need to stay around and pass on what God has given us to our young men who desperately need the example. My third example is of contrast. The do God my way example of Saul. The people asked Samuel to appoint a king over them so that they could be like other nations in 1 Samuel 8:6. And God tells Samuel that the people, when they reject him, are not rejecting him, but they're rejecting God. 1 Samuel 8:20. Don't aim to be like everyone else. God's people are to be distinct. We're not called to be like other people. We are God's unique people. Aim to be like Jesus. That's the goal. The example of Saul's independence we see in 1 Samuel chapters 9 through 13. It's quite a little section of reading, but we had it in our story. God allows the people to have a king. That's his permissive will. Okay, you don't want to follow me? I'll give you a king. Though it was not God's perfect will, it was him allowing them to. I found this interesting, and I asked David, and he didn't know necessarily, but God didn't let them necessarily pick a man. He chose for them a man, Saul, as we see. I sometimes wonder, did he do that to teach him a lesson, or did he know where this was going? We can't answer those questions, but we can see how it worked out. Saul first takes matters into his own hand when Saul is too impatient to wait on God. 1 Samuel 13. Samuel advised him that what he has done is foolish and will have consequences. Saul, next, in his my way of leadership, encounters when he disobeys God by not obeying God's command to destroy the Amalekites in their sin. He lets Agag, the leader, the king, live. An action that has future consequences. During the time of Esther, and you may know the story of Esther very well, there's an evil man by the name of Haman. And Haman had a plot to destroy all of the Jews, and he almost accomplishes it. The annihilation of the Israelites through deception. He was a descendant of Agag. When we connect the dots, we see that these things have long-term consequences. He kept the best of the sheep and the cattle, though he was instructed to destroy them. When he is called out for this one, he recognizes or rationalizes that he did it for God. Well, I just kept them so that we could offer them as sacrifices to God. You know, just the very best of the sheep. But Samuel quickly points it out and said, what is this bleeding of sheep? You know, he's trying to deny that he's done it. What is this I hear? You're lying, man. So God rejects Saul as king for misrepresenting God to the nations, and David is chosen. 1 Samuel 15, and we'll look at I got to find 1 Samuel 15. Give me just a second. Verses 23 through 26. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's commands and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king. Saul ultimately experiences the death of his own son, and finally his own death in a battle to do this independence his way, instead of having the Spirit in serving God. We too in our lives represent God to the world out there. When we disobey God, we distort God to the world. Let us be like Samuel, who obeyed God, and not like Saul, who disobeyed God. Being tall and handsome and good-looking and making speeches does not make one a good president, a good king, or any of those cases. The message rings loud and clear. Samuel makes the case in 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23, when he says, "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey him is better, in fact, than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of adultery. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king.'" God doesn't need our religion. God doesn't need our rituals. He doesn't need our acts of righteousness. He doesn't even need our humanitarian aid efforts. God doesn't want a form of religion in which we put God in a box, come together once a week and do all kinds of religious things, and then go away with our card punched for another week, or another month maybe, as some do. Samuel says it so well when he says, "To obey is better than sacrifice." And David says later in Psalms 51, I'll read that for you. Psalms 51, verses 16 and 17. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Basically, he's saying he needs us to be truly sorrowful. Not sorry we got caught, but truly sorrowful for our disobedience to him and the way in which we lead our lives. God desires his upper story, his overarching meta-narrative, as it's called, that big story, to be our lower story as well. He wants his imprint upon our hearts and his ownership of our lives, for us to be a witness to the world around us. He wants us broken and poured out. It's when we come to the end of ourselves that we are then acceptable to him. Our pride and arrogance, like Saul's, leads us away from him, not to him. We want it our way. Even when it comes to Acts 2:38, it tells us simply the people recognized that they had killed Jesus. And they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter's response is, "Repent." Turn around. Stop doing it. In essence, he's saying to Saul, "Forget your power and might. I want your submission. Repent. To obey is better than sacrifice. All of your religious acts amount to nothing. It's your lifestyle that I'm looking for." And then in Acts, Peter continues would be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how many people proudly tell me that they can be forgiven and saved some other way? Surely the Bible doesn't mean what it says. I'll just do it my way. I believe. Isn't that enough? I don't know. Is it? What did we just read? Certainly Saul believed, but in his rebellion, he did things his own way. And it cost him everything. Christine, I was supposed to give you some warning. You got 3 seconds. This is your warning. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And if you guys will stand as we give her a moment to get ready, we will sing that song. Maybe you have a decision to make. Maybe you're ready to surrender to Christ in faith and obedience and be united with Him. Or maybe you've already are an immersed believer and you simply want to place your membership here at Emmanuel to be an all-in member in the body here. I don't know which it'll be for you, but I have a decision. You may have a decision. If you have a decision, come as we sing. If you would like.